Now, this passage sees the Lord Jesus Christ move to a climax in his condemnation and challenge to the Pharisees. Remember what he's doing here. This is the most loving man who's ever lived, looking these Pharisees in the eye and uncovering for them, before all the people, their true hearts, their true situation before God. And Jesus has moved through a crafted series of seven woes. Remember, he's had the first two woes and he has lamented what the Pharisees have done from keeping people out of the kingdom. Because of what they've been doing, they've been stopping people turning and trusting Christ for salvation. And he says, woe, how tragic. Then he, for two woes, he's talked about their obedience. It's just been tricks of the tongue and box ticking, not truth inside. And he said, woe, how tragic to come close, but not be saved. Remember last time we saw that he's come to the heart of the problem. He said, you're interested in outer purity, but God's interested in inner purity. But this time, he hasn't got two woes, he's just got one extended woe. When what he does, he comes to the Pharisees, and you could say he brings a murder charge on them. This is the most serious charge he could bring upon them. But basically, he is saying, you are guilty of the greatest crimes that could possibly have been. This is the climax of complicity in murder. This is the final reckoning. And as we look through this today again, we shouldn't just be seeing, as we can be tempted to do, say, well, weren't those Pharisees bad people? I don't know if you ever read newspaper reports about various crimes, and you can kind of tut tut, well, aren't those bad people? I'm glad that they've been brought to account. Now, there's a sense in which we can rejoice when justice is done and someone is brought to account. Absolutely. And this should encourage us that God will bring everyone to account. But if that's all we see, we've missed something. We've got to see through this and understand something about God's attitude to final judgment, the final reckoning. And what we'll look at this morning is four things. The first thing, we'll say that he sees. Second, he sets a limit. Third, he sentences. And fourth, he sends warnings. So first, the point that Jesus makes is he sees. He sees. And if you look from verse 29, look what it says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves. So Jesus uses what the Pharisees are doing as a window into their hearts. He says, I can see your true heart. Outwardly, there's a great show of tomb building, and inside, there's a great rejection. Well, let's start to understand something about the Jews and tombs. They're obviously quite keen on tombs, weren't they? We saw last time that they'd been whitewashing the tombs on the way to Jerusalem so that pilgrims coming along wouldn't touch them and become unclean. But they were very, very interested and found the burying of the dead extremely important. Now, I don't know if you've been noticing recently a scandal that has been with the War Graves Commission. And there's been a debate, when you actually hear both sides of the story, about how some colonial graves were recorded. And there was a debate going on, do you give someone a gravestone because that's what we do in the West, or do you bury them in a different way because in their culture they're not interested in burying the dead? Now, that was a debate. We've seen some of it in the news. And we need to see some of that as we look at what's going on here in this passage. We're in a generation where the majority of actions is cremation. But that wasn't the case for the Jews. They buried their dead, and tombs were extremely important to them. Think about the Old Testament. Abraham, He didn't own anything of the promised land apart from the cave of Machpelah. He went to buy the cave of Machpelah so he could bury his dead. Abraham was there, Isaac was there, Sarah was there, Rebecca was there. And then what happened when Jacob died? They left Egypt and they took him all the way back to Canaan to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. It was important to bury him. What about Joseph? His bones, he was embalmed in Egypt, but his bones were carried back to Canaan those hundreds of years later. Why? Because burial was important. When Moses died, it's emphasized in Deuteronomy that God buried him, therefore no one knows where his grave is. What's the significance of that? Because they knew where the other graves were. Now, this was so important that, you know, today we have the kind of Lonely Planet guide. So if you go and visit somewhere, I've not been abroad very often, but an occasional trip, I've got a Lonely Planet guide, and it tells you where to go. Once Heather and I went to Athens, and we got a rough guide, a Lonely Planet guide, one of those guides, and it would tell us where all of the ancient ruins were. And in the first century AD, there was a document called the Lives of the Prophets, which in a society where books are hard to come by, that's their kind of Lonely Planet guide to the tombs. It told them where to find them. Josephus talks about it. Josephus, the historian, talked about that in the tombs of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, there was the most excellent marble. Herod was quite interested in tombs. Firstly, he heard there was lots of money in there, so he decided to break in and plunder them. And then he thought, well, maybe I didn't do a good job there. So at great expense, he built a huge marble monument for the tomb of David and Solomon, obviously in Jerusalem. So when Jesus is talking here to the Pharisees and saying, you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, he's describing something that the disciples would have been seeing. Wow, that's amazing marble. Perhaps he could even indicate where it was in relation to where he was. They were really celebrating the great heroes of the Jewish faith. They were the buildings that people saw. They were built. They were decorated. And the Pharisees were claiming, in verse 30, as some of these prophets were murdered, we wouldn't have taken part in that. No way. We're better than that. Look at verse 30. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You can imagine them tutting while they took new disciples on a tour of the tombs. And say, well, wasn't it sad in those days? But we're not like that. We'd have followed them. We'd have listened. Now, they were saying, not us. The problem is that God was very plain that they stood with those people. Back in Nehemiah's time, Nehemiah called the people to account. Not just obviously it wasn't all of them who killed the prophets, but he said that they're in spirit, they were with them. He said, of the people in the past, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them. So that was the people who'd gone into exile. And Stephen, in Acts 7, asked this question, saying to the people in front of him, who obviously weren't alive in those days, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Stephen's saying, you're following this line. And this is the point that Jesus makes. He has a bit of a pun. And to understand the pun that Jesus is making, there's two ways that the word son of is used. So one way is the son of is simply at physical descent. So they're obviously using that in verse 30. Look at the Pharisees. They describe our fathers. They're saying we're Jews, they're Jews, we're descended from them. The physical descent. And Jesus is saying, right, you're talking about physical descent. And you're saying, well, we might be physically descended from them, but we wouldn't have done what they did. But there's another way of using the word sons, And it's talking about the same type of thing. So, for example, the Son of God, why is that an offensive term? Because the Son of God is God. That was the sense of that phrase, Son of. It comes all through the Old Testament. So commonly that sometimes it's just translated as the thing that it's the Son of, and the Son of God is just missed off. That's just the way the Jews used to say that. So remember, the sons of Israel were the Israelites. That's another way of saying it. And Jesus is saying this to the Pharisees. You are the spiritual sons of these rebels. They wanted the prophets dead. You want them buried. He's saying to the Pharisees, you want them as dead and buried as your fathers did, because you're interested in their bodies in the tombs, not their voices in your ears. Because it's the prophets who pointed to Christ. And Jesus is saying, you are just like your fathers. You like dead and buried prophets. You don't like the living voice of the prophets in your ears. And it is a terrible indictment. And Jesus is calling us here as well to examine our own hearts. Because can we not, like the Pharisees, be like those we criticize the most? Do we not sometimes pick out the sins that we struggle with ourselves and criticize them in other people? That's what the Pharisees were doing. We can be alert to those sins because we struggle with them ourselves, and we can be very censorious, very critical in others. And then we say, oh, well, we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have ever cried, crucify Christ. We wouldn't have done that, we think. Well, that's what Jesus identifies in the Pharisees. He's saying that he sees. He sees through them. He sees through everything that they're doing. And he sees to their hearts. On the outside, it looks like they're honoring the prophets. But actually, they're deceitful. They're hypocritical. They're honoring the bones of the prophets, the memories of the prophets, but they're not honoring the words of the prophets. Because if they honored the words of the prophets, they'll be following him. So God sees. He sees through the Pharisees, and he sees through us, to our hearts, past our actions, to our hearts. But secondly, we see here in verse 32 that he sets a limit on our sins. He sets a limit on our sins. Now, that's a striking phrase in Jesus. And Jesus is making an ironic command here in verse 32. He says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. It's a bit like, you know, you've got a measuring jug. And there it is. You can stick 2 litres in that measuring jug. And there's already 1.5 litres in there. And you get told, fill it up. Take it up to 2 litres. Once it gets to 2 litres, it's full. It'll overflow. It can't take more than 2 litres. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, your father's sins have come so far up. There's only a certain room left for more sin. And then that's it. I'm going to come and deal with you. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, go on then. Get on with your sin. But you know this. You won't be able to sin forever. Now, this is a theme that comes through both Testaments. So when Abraham, we've just been talking about Abraham, was in the land of Canaan, he wasn't allowed to settle there permanently. He was a nomad in his tent, wandering from place to place. And God told him in Genesis 15 that his family, his offspring, would go down to Egypt. And then it said, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So what Jesus was saying was, the people who were living in the land, they had heinous sins. There was child sacrifice. There was all sorts of degrading behavior. It was a horrible place to live. But Jesus says, God was saying in Genesis 15, that he was patient, but his patience had a limit. So it's like the iniquity of the Amorites, it was going more and more and more, it was filling up. So that's at 1 litre point, 1.5 litres point, 2 litres, that's it. And when that point came, Israel entered the promised land and killed them. And they were annihilated. The iniquity was complete. That's not just an Old Testament principle, that's a New Testament principle. Because if you were to go to 2 Thessalonians, we could see that now. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians 2. This is quite a significant New Testament principle that Paul shows is the same as the Old Testament principle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14, he says, "You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." So Paul there is saying that the Jews had so much sin before God was going to deal with them, and that wrath had come upon the Jewish nation, his own people. And he's saying the time would be up. Verse 32, "Fill up the measure of your fathers." Sin, go ahead and sin, but know this, Jesus is saying, there's going to be a limit. Now, maybe this morning, you are engaged in a certain sin that you know is sin. And maybe you're saying, "Well, I just like it too much. I just want to keep doing it." And this passage makes us ask the question, when will your time be up? How much will God allow you to sin before he says, enough? That command might come to you, fill up the measure of sin. Go on then, get on with it. But know this, that there will be a reckoning. So if you think, "I'm getting away with sin," you've got no idea in your own life, whatever sin, if you're sinning deliberately in any way, it doesn't have to be a big sin, it just has to be a sin. Doesn't matter if the water goes into that jug by huge splashes or tiny drips. It's filling up. And God says he sets a limit. That should encourage us as well, shouldn't it, in society? Sometimes we think society's gone out of control. God sets a limit and then brings judgment. And that's the next point. God sets a limit, secondly, but thirdly, in verse 33, he sentences. He sentences. What does God say next? Jesus says next to these people, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Now, we've seen that term before, serpents, brood of vipers. Now, this was used, first of all, by John the Baptist. Who is it said of? The Pharisees. John had the same people in his sights as Jesus had in his sights. God's always most severe on hypocrites and those who should know better. Now, why were they called serpents or brood of vipers? Well, who is the serpent of old? It's the devil. And they're following him. Just like they're the spiritual descendants of the ones who killed the prophets, so they are in the family of the devil. Was he not a murderer from the beginning? And what happened to the devil? The devil was sentenced to hell. You know, the devil was sentenced. There's no way back for the devil. And this world is moving to the time when the devil will be consigned to hell forever. That's the sentence. Remember, the devil does not reign in hell. It's not his domain to reign. It's the place of his punishment. He'll be cast into the lake of fire. So, Jesus asked them the question, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? How are you going to escape? And that question comes to each one of us today. Some people would say, well, I just don't believe in that. Well, not believing in hell doesn't change whether it's there or not. So imagine someone saying, "Well, I don't believe in prison." Well, what would someone do? The judge would say, whether or not you believe in it, you're going to believe in it very soon. Send him down. Take him away. He's going to believe in it very soon once the sentence is passed. You might say, I don't think it's right that God should sentence me forever to eternal hell. Well, does that show that you don't think of your sin as very serious? But as we've thought before, sin is serious to do with who it's against. And it's one thing, isn't it, to kill someone. It's worse to kill a police officer, because I don't think a police officer is someone who's supposed to be upholding the law. It's a double thing. And how bad is it to rebel against God, the God who made us, loves us, and offers us a way out? And if, remember what the prophets were doing? The prophets were coming along and they were pointing out people's sin. They were calling them to repentance and they were offering them forgiveness. Now, this verse goes out and says, well, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees who've got hard hearts, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell if you harden your hearts and don't turn to me? How can you escape? If the escape route is there, I'm showing you your sin, you're rejecting me still, how are you going to escape? Let me ask you this morning. If you've not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to those words of Christ. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You know that your sin is there. You haven't loved God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You haven't loved your neighbour as yourself. And therefore, you deserve eternal hell. God's the judge. That's his sentence. How are you to escape unless you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins and ask him to forgive you? It's a massive question. It's a question each one of us should ask. Until we have that answer, how will you escape? And you say, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, shall I escape? Well, interestingly, Christ then rose back slightly. We know that he sees. We know that he sets a limit on sin. We know that he sentences, but he also sends warnings. Now, this is slightly transitional, but we've got therefore at the start of verse 34. How are you to escape? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Notice who sends. We're not talking about God in general in the Old Testament sending. This is Christ in particular. Christ says, I am sending now. Christ was getting his apostles, he was about to send them out into the world to preach the gospel. Notice that all the people that are sent have close relation to the word of God. What does a prophet do? I send you prophets. Well, prophets just relay the words of God. What about wise men? Well, they chew over the words of God and apply it to people. What did scribes do? They copied out the word of God and describe it to people. So Jesus is saying in three separate ways, I send you people with my word. And then he says, what will you do to them? Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Was this not what Paul was doing? Paul was alive at this point. Paul was one of these Pharisees. That's what he was about. What he was doing, wouldn't he? Flog them, persecute them from town to town. He was going off to Damascus when he was converted. Now, this is when we see Jesus moving. So there's two reasons why God's sending warnings. He's sending warnings as genuine warnings, verse 34. But also, this increases their guilt. Look at verse 35. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Now, what's Jesus saying about these people from the past? Well, clearly he's taking people in order. The first one is no trouble to us. We know Abel is known as a righteous man. He was a righteous man who was attacked by his brother. Hebrews 11 verse 4 says he was commended as righteous. He offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Abel was one who didn't come saying, I'm worthy, look at what I've got for you. That was Cain. He came by the work of his hands. He was like the Pharisees. Abel came by the shedding of blood. Said, I don't deserve to come, but I'm going to come by shedding of blood. And he's mentioned as righteous Abel, again in 1 John. So Abel was a righteous man, wasn't coming because he thought he was good. He was coming through the shedding of blood, and he was killed by his brother. Very, very clear why Jesus would have mentioned Abel. But then you say, well, who's Zechariah, son of Barachiah? Well, there's two options that we can go for. One of them, you can say, Jesus is putting things in chronological order, in time order. So Abel is right at the start of the Old Testament in terms of the chronology. And Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, is right at the end. Zechariah and Malachi, they were the last two prophets. So he's talking in that sense. Now, the slight problem with that, Zechariah is the son of Barachiah, but we have no record in Scripture of him being murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. However, there is another Zechariah who we do see in 2 Chronicles 24, does get murdered between the in the temple, which is a heinous thing, which is kind of you're murdering him in a holy place. Now, are we saying that? I would probably lean towards thinking it was that Zechariah. And the reason is that I think that's fine. In 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 22, we see that Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, verse 15, was 130 years at his death. And then Zechariah takes over straight away. So the suggestion is there could have been a generation between them, another one in between. So there may not, the name of his father may not be troublesome. If that's the case, what Jesus is doing is he's not following a chronological scheme. He's following a scheme of like Old Testament first book to last book, because in the Jewish Bible, 2 Chronicles was in the last place. We've got Malachi in the last place in the Old Testament. They had 2 Chronicles. So, whichever way around Jesus is doing it, Jesus is saying, look, throughout the whole of the Old Testament times, all the times of your fathers, there were prophets who came who were killed. Abel was killed by his brother. Why? Because his brother Cain didn't like the fact that he was showed up, because he thought he could come because of what he was like rather than what Christ was going to do with his blood shed. Right at the end, the prophets, Zechariah, a righteous man, was killed. Why? Because people didn't like his message of turning to God. They wanted to go their own way. And Jesus is saying, he's warning them, and he's saying, if you stand in this rejection of my words, if you reject my words, if you reject my way of salvation, then you will get all of the punishment of these people that you stand with. You'll be sentenced to hell with them. It's an absolute disaster. Truly, verse 36, he said, all these things will come upon this generation. The clock is ticking, Jesus said. Judgment is coming. Judgment is on its way. And that's the same for us, isn't it? The clock is ticking. Judgment is coming. God notices how we respond. He notices the sincerity with which we approach him. And he calls on us to listen. He is a God, as we've just seen today, who sees, who sets a limit on our sin, who sentences and sends warnings. Now, we're going to look this afternoon more at the passion of Christ in seeking salvation. But this section this morning, let's hear the weight of this passage. Again, go back to that question. How are you to escape? Do you know where else the Bible talks about escape? It mentions it in Hebrews. And it says, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation. How will you escape? We're looking, aren't we, at people today who, in some areas of our country, and some of these people have said, I'm not going to be vaccinated. And suddenly they find themselves in hospital. And some of the doctors there are saying, well, how did you expect to escape? Did you just think that you would be too strong for this? What reason did you have? How will you escape? You were given the chance of having something. Some people have died. They were offered the vaccine. They declined the vaccine. They die. Now, we see that happening in our day. That's physical life. And here we have, in the scriptures in front of us, the warning from Christ. This is about not physical life, this is about eternal life. The stakes are higher. He offers you today free forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks to these men, is about to go and die for sinners on the cross. Why does he ask them how they will escape? Because he wants them to escape. Why does he let you hear this word this morning? Because he wants you to escape. Will you not escape? Will you not turn? Will you not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died so you can be forgiven? Will you not turn to the one who rose again and offers you forgiveness, eternal life, if you're willing to let go of those sins that you're clinging on to? Let go of your own way. Let go of your own thoughts and come to God's way, God's thoughts, God's forgiveness, new life. That's what he longs to offer. Psalm 58 verse 11 says, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. It's coming up, and you do not need to be under that sentence of death if you will turn to him. Why not turn to him even today? Amen.